You're listening to the History of the Kingdom of Heaven in the Earth, a special podcast in 10 parts taught by Pastor Steve Blair at Hillside Christian Fellowship. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this teaching.
So a few years ago, there was a prophecy that came out, and I don't remember which prophet it was, but he talked about a return of the scribes, the ministry of the scribe. And the scribes who were in Jesus' day were the ancestors of Ezra's day. When the law needed to go back out, Israel had been in captivity 70 years, and they were back in their land, and they'd lost contact with their temple, and they lost touch with the Word of God. So the role of the scribes was not just to inform them about the law of Moses, but to remind Israel of their history. In fact, the first thing that Moses did, as we go through the Bible to see this, the first thing that Moses did when he was going to lead Israel out of bondage and into their promised land was he wrote the first five books of the Bible. So the whole book of Genesis, the first book, was just to put Israel in remembrance of their history so that they would know who they were, why they were, and where they were supposed to go. So that's really the heart behind this course. I got really excited when I heard that word. I've always been a history lover myself. I read geeky history books just for kicks, for bedtime reading. So I love it because there's so much to be learned. As one historian, I think it was Will Durant, said, "Those who don't learn from history are destined to repeat it." And you can see the cycles of history over and over again. And really, frankly, it's been no different with the people of God. I think the things that we're going to learn in these 10 weeks together, and the last week's going to be a view to the future. Hey, the things that we're going to learn are hugely important. If we embody them and we really capture God's heart and what he's been at work since before the foundations of the earth were laid, I think it's really going to help to have a vision and a hope for what God's about to do in the future. So let's pray, and we're just going to dive right into this together. Father, I thank you for seeing fit through all the times and seasons, all the ages of human history. You have seen fit to write down the record of what men and women of God have done, those of faith, all of those whose shoulders we stand upon this day, all of those who sacrificed, all those who by faith did all of what Hebrews 11 tells us they did. We today reap the benefit of those who have gone before. So I pray, first of all, Holy Spirit, that you would take the things that we're going to learn of who we are, the root that feeds us, the history that we've got, and make us useful for today. That you would take what we learn and make us those who seize our day and say that this Kairos moment, this day for which I was born, is going to be a useful day, and the kingdom of heaven will have advanced because I existed. Father, I thank you for making your word come alive, for even make history come alive. May history truly become his story, the story of God working among men. We bless you and we praise you, and just pray, Holy Spirit, you'll come and anoint our time together as we learn who we are and what you've done. Amen. Amen. All right, just a few things. You'll have a handout each week. I'll have a folder available to you online. So if you miss a week, you can download the handouts like the ones you're getting today, and you can get a video or audio recording of each week. So don't worry about it. If you miss a week for whatever reason, it'll all be there. I've got a few friends in Virginia, hey guys, who are, they've been asking for this, so they're going to get the recordings too, so it'll be going around. So if you didn't sign up for the class, I think I'm seeing everybody's name was on that list, but just double check it before you go today. And I don't think there's any other logistics. That would be great, Barb. Thank you. Feel free to stop and ask questions. It is, like I said, 6,000 years of human history in 10 weeks is a pretty high task. But I'm hoping to just narrow down the story to what God's been at work doing, because there's 7.5 billion people on the planet right now. Only a small percentage of those people are actually advancing the kingdom of heaven and the earth. The number's increasing, the percentage is increasing, but we're really about the story of what God's been doing throughout the ages. So we are going to, a story for the ages is really what the Bible is. We live in a point in time which is a part of a masterfully woven story. You and I are characters that were appointed for this very day that we live in right now. We didn't just, God obviously didn't begin his work in our generation, and it's not going to end at the end of our generation. Of course, that's assuming he doesn't return. But this story has been written by God himself. When we say, as Hebrews 11 tells us, looking or 12 tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That word author literally means the one who writes a story. That's literally the words used there. So he's been writing a story. You and I are now characters in that story. There have been chapters that have come before. There'll be chapters afterward. What we do with our day determines what life's going to be like for those who live in the next chapter of history. So this stuff's really important. This is a map of southern Manhattan. I'm familiar with this area because I lived in New York City, and Chambers Street is where that arrow is pointing right now. If I plopped one of you who's never been to New York City before at the Chambers Street train station with no map, no directions, not a clue, you don't know anybody, you don't know where you're going, that'd be a scary thing. And most of humankind lives in that situation. We've just been kind of dropped in the middle of the world. Why am I here? Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I supposed to go? That's life without God. But even life with God, there's a need for us to understand a few things. For one thing, we do need an answer from the Lord. What is our destination? What, if God's writing a story, then where's this story headed? You ever read one of those books, they're usually for preteens, where they give you a choice. You get to a spot where the characters have to make a decision. You could choose A, B, or C. And if you choose C, then you flip to page 82. You ever do one of those books? Or your kids ever read them? They're fascinating. And me being a literature major, I used to read the whole thing because I want to know all the options and, you know, which way. But the reality is in life, if we don't know where the plot's supposed to end and we don't know where we're going, if we don't have a prophetic understanding of who we are and where we're supposed to go, then we don't have a clue what to do from here. We're just stuck in the middle of the Chambers Street train station, which, by the way, was destroyed by the World Trade Center collapse. That's where the World Trade Center was. We're stuck in the middle of chaos and confusion, and we don't even know where we're supposed to go. Knowing where we're going is huge, but the next important thing is, well, how do we get there from here? What train should I get on? If I want to go to my house where I grew up in Long Island City from the Chambers Street station, there's a certain train that I would have to take. They went and switched them up after I moved, too, just to confuse all of us who left the city. I'd have to know what train to get on. If I get on the wrong train, I might end up in Coney Island, the opposite end of the city. Or, God help me, I might end up in the South Bronx. If I don't get on the right train, if I don't attach myself to the right vehicle, I'll never get to that destination. But so the second question of life is, where do we, how do we get there, the destination, from here? But how many know that to get there from here, you first of all have to know where here is? So you ever go to a mall, or you go someplace, or you go to a tourist attraction, and there's that blessed sign, you are here. And if you don't have that you are here sign at the amusement park, you're hoping maybe you could check out an attraction and compare it with the map. And if you're really good at orienteering, you might be able to figure it out. The you are here is answered by studying history, by studying the story of how it is that we got here today. That is the, when we know the grand scope of things, from Genesis to Revelation, is the story of all time and the story really which goes beyond the scope of time. We have God existing before eternity, and we'll learn some things about what happened before God said in the beginning, and God said, let there be light. We also have a cue to when time ends. Eternity doesn't just mean time going on forever. Eternity means we're timeless now. If you try to think, you ever try to look at the stars and think, what's beyond the stars? Like, how far do they go? And your brain just kind of shuts off. Because, you know, if you got to the farthest end of the universe, what's on the other side of that? Well, it's got to keep going. And infinity is a concept we just can't get. Well, guess what? God lives in that realm. And the story that we understand is limited by time and space. But God's story isn't. So if you have your Bible, come to Acts 17 for a second. I want to just read something that God spoke through Paul. He was ministering in Athens. He was preaching to the philosophers of his day, people who worshipped all kinds of gods. They were the smartest, supposedly smartest brains in all the world. And in the middle of his message to them, he said the following, which is a real eye-opener for what the purpose of life is and how we fit into it. So it says in verse 17, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. I'm going to pop down to verse 26, the middle of his message now. He made from one man
every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they might seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, or we exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. We'll come to that when we get to that period of time. But he was quoting a Greek philosopher who heard, there was a story behind that, which I'll tell you when we get there in history. But Paul is saying, look, God made everybody. And he determined when we would live, where we would live. He determined what nation we'd be part of, the boundary of our habitation. He determined from the beginning where and when we would live. So you and I don't exist in this time period by accident. You and I didn't just happen to come along right now. You and I were handpicked by God and fashioned for this day that we're alive in right now. That gets exciting. Because there have been over more than 6,000 years of recorded human history that God could have put us in. Have any of you ever talked about what period of time would you love to have lived in? Like usually when you're a boy, you wanted to live in the era of the knights, right? That's what I wanted to be, a knight. How about you guys? What period of time have you always thought, man, that would have been a great time to live in?
I was Cleopatra.
Cleopatra. All right. She had a very sad ending. But yeah, Cleopatra. That was great, man. That's, yeah. What else? What are some of the other time periods? What do most women want to live in? What time period?
Probably the Victorian era.
The Victorian era, right? They got some nice clothes, man. They just dressed to the... Of course, if you were wealthy, if you didn't have money, like if you were the 99%, that was different because you were living in the middle of poop and you could barely eat, but... That wasn't you, because you would have been up there in the with the rest of them, yeah.
So,
yep.
Yes,
all right, so there are all these other time periods we could have lived in, but the point is God determined that you and I would be alive today. So it's always a great day to be alive. The reality is, no matter what point in history any humans ever existed, it was the perfect time for them to be alive. And there was an option during every era and every person who's lived in every era of, will I advance the kingdom of God or will I just exist? Which means I'm advancing the kingdom of darkness. And as I'll show you today, there really are only two kingdoms. And we're either advancing the kingdom of heaven and promoting the kingdom of light, or we're making room for or advancing the kingdom of darkness. There's no middle ground. Everybody who's ever lived is in that. So we were perfectly suited for today. Your character, your life, your history, what made you who you are, was perfect for today. So if we understand what happened before our part of the story, it gives meaning to our part of the plot. There's been a renewed fascination of notice with people looking into their genealogies. Have any of you ever done that? It's getting easier now. You can send in a little spit sample and it'll tell you what percentage of what race you are. It's pretty cool. They just had that on sale. And there's a renewed desire for a connection with our biological past. I mean, these websites are popping up, Ancestry.com, and all of that. Because there's an instinctive knowing deep inside all of us that we came to exist by another human being who came to exist by another human being. So what happened up until now? I mean, just imagine if you come into a movie and it's two-thirds of the way done already. Picture your favorite movie or action movie or whatever it is. You walk in two-thirds through. It takes you quite a while before you figure out what's going on, doesn't it? I mean, you're like, why is so-and-so mad at that one? And why that guy seems evil, but maybe he's not. And who's the good guy? Was the good guy? Is that the good guy? Or is he in trouble? You don't know what's going on. Because you have no idea what plot went the first hour of that movie yet. And not understanding history, not connecting to what God's done in the past, leaves us in that kind of a place. You know, why do we have 32,000 denominations in the world today? We'll find that out when we go through this course. Why are there so many nations that refuse to accept the gospel, that have for 2,000 years been successful at keeping the gospel from penetrating? And why did some people receive it so readily and so quickly, and their nations began to grow as a result of that? All of these are the kind of questions that will begin to make sense. What should I be imparting to my children today? What does our generation need to reconnect to so that, you know, in America right now, we're in a huge crisis of identity, not remembering even the most basic things, which are, I mean, the United States is the latest blip on the radar of history. We're only 250 years old. that's not even a drop in the bucket of the 6,000 some odd years of history. But if we've already lost touch with who we are and what our past is, and we're seeing live and in color right now in our generation what it looks like when we forget, when we lose our historical moorings, and we forget why it is that we're so free and prosperous as a people. So all of these things, if we don't understand what happened beforehand, then we won't really have the urge. There ought to be an urgency in all of our hearts to do our part in our generation. Not just for the sake of those who come after, but for the sake of those who are alive today. That there is always, as one of our founding fathers said, we're always just one generation away from losing our freedom. We're one generation away from losing all of what the kingdom of heaven's imparted to our nation. So understanding all of these things will help us to recognize the baton's in my hands. I see who gave it to me. Some have laid down their lives. Many have sacrificed. Many wandered in the dark before they even understood what it was they were striving after. And now I, in the light, have a responsibility to do my part in my generation. That's it. Understanding what God's ultimate plans are, that's getting toward the back of the book, Revelation, and some of the other prophecies that will happen after our day. That gives us a hope and a vision for our own individual lives. Our last week is going to be what I would call eschatology, the study of future things. And there's some things that have been taught and believed, and I don't want to take issue with people who teach those things, but if our view of the future is not filled with hope, if our view of the future is that the church will be defeated, God's kingdom will not accomplish what God said it will, because the earth's going to hell in a handbasket, it's just going to get worse before it gets better. How many of you are excited about going out and bringing the kingdom of God to that?
Amen.
There's something that's just got to be understood, and the Bible does not say that the devil wins and then Jesus comes and saves us in the end. Guess what? Jesus already came to save the day 20 centuries ago. And now the mantle's fallen to us and our generation to continue what he did when he established the kingdom in his day. The reality is Christ is at the center of all history. We tend to think, you know, because our calendars have AD, BC, 4,000 years of human history, BC, and then we're 2,000 years into Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And the reality, though, scripturally speaking, is that Christ has always been the center of history, even before he became incarnate in Israel in the first century AD. Check this out. In Hebrews 11, I want to read this to you real quick. This is a fascinating view here. It's talking about Moses, actually. Hebrews 11 is that chapter, you know, the Hall of Faith, we call it, right? All the people who have gone before, the people who have sacrificed and done great things by faith. And then it comes to Moses, and it says this concerning Moses, starting in verse 24. By faith Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Isn't that amazing? The thing that impressed God most about Moses wasn't that he parted the Red Sea, wasn't that he did all these miracles. It was that he chose to leave Pharaoh's palace and identify with slaves. That was what impressed God about Moses. But check this out in verse 26. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, Jesus Christ wasn't born for another 15 centuries after the days of Moses. So how could Moses have made a conscious choice in his day to accept the reproach of Christ in that day? Because Jesus Christ is at the center of everything to do with history. Anyone who has, by faith, done anything has already accepted Christ, whether he could name Jesus of Nazareth or not. Jesus, the anointed one, has always been at the center of it all. So we'll see this as we go through. And for us, come to Ephesians then. I should have warned you, we're going to look at a lot of scriptures in the beginning. History is not the study of times and dates and events, but rather the study of what people God used to establish his kingdom in the earth. So for us to understand who we are, and what it is that we're called into in our day, let's take a look at Ephesians 1. I'm going to start in verse 3, although it's hard to jump in to this part. This chapter of Scripture is so encouraging because it takes us up to see we have history that has an in the beginning, as it says in Genesis 1, and then we have the sum of all things at the end of Revelation. But there was something outside of that God is eternal. God is uncreated. God existed before there was time. He's the only one who of himself lists. He's the only immortal being, actually, which means death has nothing to do with him. So what it says in verse 3, it goes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So before God said, "Let there be light," all of his people were chosen already in Christ. We were inside of Christ before the foundation of the earth were laid. Does that blow your mind? We were chosen already before time came into being so that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. The fix was in. We were already going to be chosen before we were even born. Before a great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa was born, we were already chosen by God to be in Christ. He predestined according to the kind intention of his will. And so, and we'll come down to verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his very kind intention, which he purposed in Christ, with a view to the administration, to the thing suitable to the fullness of the time. So when time is all complete, what's going to happen? The summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth in him. That is the summary of history in a nutshell. That's the entirety of the story. That God created, there were those of us that were going to be born into eternal life. And then before all of it was created, at the end of the story, everything's going to be summed back up. So we were in Christ before the foundations of the earth. We'll be back in Christ when time comes to an end. That's history in a nutshell. Yeah, good.
That's black. Is it supposed to be black? I'm no longer seeing.
No, that's off. Thank you. If somebody can figure that out, that'd be fantastic. For those of you listening to the video recording, I don't know how long it's been black, but sorry about that. We'll get that figured out. I might need to plug it in or something. I don't know. All right, so here are three things from this scripture and three things that the Bible will tell us about history. Number one, we can be sure when we're reading history and when we're living our portion of history that God already determined the outcome. In fact, God's already experienced the outcome as though it was finished. When Jesus said, you know, it says of Jesus, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end," it means that he's already experienced the end of the story before the first word was written on the first page. So the fix is in. All of what God said will come to pass. The only question...
Mm-hmm. Actually, I do have a question. I don't mean to interrupt.
No, go ahead.
When you don't know your own personal destiny, God overrides that? I mean, if you're... Say you're confused about that. You don't know what God wants you to do.
Yeah.
Okay? Which a lot of people have that question.
Oh, yeah.
Do you just morph into it?
He's sovereign enough that even in our lack of understanding, our lack of vision, our lack of prophetic revelation about our day, he is sovereign enough to get us into it. I'll show you as we go through, and we'll see this in the garden, which we'll be in shortly, that the issue is not that we have a mental understanding of who we are and what our role is in the day. That's all well and good, and I think that's important for us to study. The issue of life and those who will make history for the kingdom of heaven is always, am I attached toward the Lord? Am I walking with him by faith? Today, when I hear his voice, do I harden my heart or do I obey that voice? Do I follow after my love or do I just kind of wander around? Paul, preaching to the pagans, said, with hopes that men would grope after him. That was the image he gave. And that's what it's like when we don't live by faith. We're groping in the dark. We're hoping to grab hold of something that has to do with this eternal feeling we have. As C.S. Lewis put it, if I find in myself a desire for something that this world can't satisfy, I must conclude that I was created for another world. So there's this groping that every culture, there's never been a people alive for all of human history who don't believe in some kind of God. Atheist culture has never existed. Only when a communist or dictator government forbids the practice of religion has atheism ever advanced. There is no atheist culture ever. Every culture gropes after God in some way. So for us, we're the people of God. So long as we walk with him, the issue is always the just shall live by faith. And that's been true even of Adam before sin, as I'll show you in a little while. There was always a need for us to be dependent on God. He never made us to be independent, never made us to be separated from himself. Does that make sense like that?
Yeah, and that comforts me.
Okay. And like I think, you know, understanding history, too, will give us that perspective that may even help us narrow down. Oh, now I understand why I was born today and what I'm supposed to do with my life. Because there's something that will come alive as you hear. You know, Hebrews 11 is the Bible's record of the Old Testament people who did great things. The last 2,000 years have been Hebrews 11 chapter or verse 1,496. You and I belong in Hebrews 11, which is still being written. By faith, and you can almost fill in your life vision. By faith, what? What did you do? By faith, Steve, what? By faith, Joel, what? And it's always that issue. So, all right, the second thing we get from this passage in Ephesians is that all of those who were born to rule the world into eternity were chosen before the beginning of time. Now, I don't want to get into the whole thing about free will, predestination, do we choose Jesus or does he choose us, you know, all of this kind of thing. That really doesn't matter. What matters is knowing that those of us who are in Christ can have a confidence that all we did was finally step into the train tracks of the will of God for our life so that now we can begin to experience the kingdom of heaven for ourselves. Here's the one broad view of history for all of God's people. Before Israel, during the days of Israel, during the days of New Covenant Israel. It's always been the same thing. God's salvation, God's kingdom has always been available for every tribe, tongue, and nation. Even within Israel, I'll use them as an example. They're the only nation ever to be called God's chosen people. So there was a chosen nation. But not everybody who lived, who was a natural born Israelite, is going to rule forever in eternity. We got some pretty nasty characters, actually. Some people that were worse than pagans who lived and were Israelite kings and Israelite people. So it's never been about what nation you've been born into. The plan and the salvation was always offered. Eternal life was always offered. But only those who by faith grabbed hold of it in their day gained access to it. So you and I are going to join together with people from even outside name, the people that aren't named in the Bible, people that are from other cultures, who knows how God reached the rest of the world. I hope to show you some of the ways that God was manifesting himself outside of Israel in the Old Covenant days. But the bottom line is that all those people were chosen before the beginning of time. The fix was in, we were already there. So our experience of history, our experience of time, is just a fragment of a much, much bigger story. A much bigger story. Let's talk about the big picture of the Bible. I have behind me a timeline, which I'm going to leave up on this wall. You're welcome to check it out all you want. You can buy this online. It's about $10. It's called I don't know what it's called, but it's a history of the Bible in a timeline form. This was done by an archbishop back in the 16th century, I think, or something like that, who had access to all kinds of historical documents in the Vatican and things. And he used the scriptures as his primary source, and he wrote out a timeline of human history based on the Bible. So the Bible starts over here. This is in the beginning. What's his name? Adam, the first man. You remember him? That dude, Adam and his offspring. And this is the history recorded in Genesis 1 through 9, all the way up to here. So this is the flood. If you take literally the ages of the people, which we'll look at in a little while. So the first 16 centuries of human history are covered in Genesis 1 through 9, all the days leading up to the flood. There's just a little bit that we know. Mostly we just know about who there was, but a lot of history, and we're going to cover all that tonight just to put that behind, because we don't really know a whole lot, and whatever they did got buried in a flood that covered the whole earth. So there's really not any remnant left of whatever they were unless we dig pretty deep. All right, following the flood then, people began to spread out. This would be then the book of Exodus, or the rest of the book of Genesis, rather, starting chapter 10 all the way through Genesis 50. We're coming up on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob over here, and then we're up to the sons of Jacob. This is when they would have gone into Egypt. Comes right about here. They came out of Egypt, according to Archbishop Usher's timeline, in 1492 BC. That's a great year to go and discover the Promised Land. 1492 BC, they came out roughly of Egypt. began to occupy their promised land. This traces then the history. What this chart does is it begins to trace out the other nations. Next week, we're going to look at how these other nations came into being, which the Bible does record. Where did the Canaanites come from? Where did the sons of Shem live? Where did the sons of Japheth go? They founded China and all the eastern nations, India and so on. And we come all the way through the scope of history. Then we have Israel. This is the time of the judges over here. This is the time of 1 Samuel, 1 Kings. About another 600-700 years before they go into captivity. Here's the rise of the Roman Empire and the Persian Empire, then Rome. And right down here is the cross. So this is all of what the Bible covers as far as human history goes. All said and done, about 4,000 years from the creation to the cross. That's the first part. The Old Testament, as far as the divisions of the Bible go, the Old Testament is the story of how God prepared the world for the coming of his kingdom through Jesus Christ. Just so that you know, your Bible is not in chronological order. The Hebrew Bible is a little bit more chronological than ours, but the books that you have are not in the order that they were written, and they're not in the order that they happened either. For the most part, they are, but we just don't have time. I'll recommend to you, if you ever want to read the Bible through like that, Reese's Chronological Bible is an excellent resource. This, I forget what his first name is, Dr. Reese took all the books of the Bible, and he broke them up. So you're reading 1 Samuel, you get to a part of David's life story, then all of a sudden you read a psalm that he wrote during that event, for example. Then you're back into 1 Samuel. So the books are all intermingled as they were written. It's a great resource if you want to study the Bible as history and really capture, really makes the word come alive in a fresh way, because you can understand, you know, when was that proverb written? When was that psalm written? Or, you know, when was Ezra compared to Esther and so on? It's all really, really good to do it like that. So in the big picture, the Old Testament, which really is this entire timeline right here, covers all of how God prepared the world for the kingdom inaugurated by Jesus Christ. The New Testament covers the first 70-odd years of the kingdom of heaven, established first by Jesus and then carried out to the nations by the apostles. Once we get past that, we're going to be moving more into church history, which we'll cover a few weeks worth of that. How did we get to where we are today? What's the whole deal with the Roman Catholic Church? What about those dark ages? What was that all about? Was there any light during the era that we call the dark ages? The answer is yes, and I'll show you how God kept the light burning. Even though it was persecuted by the official church, there was still remnant people that were worshiping God according to the Bible all along. In fact, some of them found Martin Luther after he nailed his theses on the door of Wittenberg Cathedral, which, by the way, did you know this year is the 500th anniversary of that event? So I'm working with some pastors to do something big right around October 31st, which is a better way to celebrate that date than going around in spooky masks and stuff. So we're going to do something all together. But anyway, Martin Luther came across some people and they said, glad you guys finally got on board. We could trace our lineage all the way back to the apostolic era. We've been worshiping God by the Bible as we've been able to preserve it for all of these years. So welcome aboard. And it was kind of renewal. So anyway, that's the big picture of what we'll be covering in this course. The sweeping story of the Bible, Genesis, first 2,500 years of human history, and it was God preparing a seed to bring his kingdom out to the earth. From Exodus through Malachi, another 1,500 years of human history. This was all about Israel. From the book of Exodus all the way to the book of Malachi, all of the focus is on Israel. Now we have some prophets, for example, Jonah, who was sent out to go minister to the Assyrians. He was sent out north to go and minister. But other than that, the other nations of the world are only mentioned with how they interacted with Israel. So Egypt is in there, and Babylon is in there, Persia's in there. Even the Greeks show up a little bit in there. But only as far as they interacted with the people of God. Why? Because the focus of the Bible is God's story. It's not just, there are other kingdoms being established, or the other kingdom really being established. This book is purely about the kingdom of heaven and the people that were establishing in their day. Matthew through Jude then, as I said, the first 70 years of the kingdom of heaven, beginning with Israel. The gospel is first for Israel. Why? Because they done carried it all the way up to here. So they got first dibs on the good news of the kingdom of heaven. But they weren't the last, and they're not the only, and they don't have priority over everyone else who comes in. Once this cross happened, the barrier was torn down, as Paul said, and everybody's on equal footing. So that we'll get into that when we come to that part. After the Bible, from about 30 AD to present through the church, every nation now has access to become one of these children of God. There have been some dark times. We'll look at some of those dark periods of history and offer some explanation for how it goes. The bottom line is that the whole story of human history has been three steps forward, two steps back. Another three steps forward, two steps back. That you see that throughout, and it's no different in church history. In fact, church history sometimes can feel like reading the book of Judges. If you've ever read that book, it's like, really? You did that again? And then God sends a deliverer, and they get reunited. They have a revival. And then the next generation comes, and they lose everything that generation did. So another revival comes. And so on, a lot of church history has been that way. You know what the great news is? And you'll see this in living color. For the last 100 years, it's been more like three steps forward, a teeny step back. There's been, since the Holy Spirit was reunited with the church, there's been a steady increase, explosive growth in the kingdom of heaven in the last 100 some odd years since the Holy Spirit really made its reappearance. We were no longer a non-profit organization, and you can see it. So anyway, I'm really excited to get to that because that's when it gets fun. But so there have been dark times, but the momentum has always been forward. We are in much better condition now than we were in the days immediately following the flood. Certainly we're better off than it was right before the flood, because even God said, man, I wish I hadn't made everybody. I mean, that's what the Bible says. He says he repented of making man. He's like, man, almost to say, man, that was a mistake. Yeah. Not quite, but almost said he repented. He goes, wow, I can't believe how bad they got. So we've never been that bad, but it's getting better and brighter than before. And the church has been giving a responsibility to restore paradise to the earth. And guess what? We've been doing it. I'm going to show you statistics. I'll show you. God's people have always been at the center of human progress. Any measurable way of making life better in the earth. So people being more free, people being more prosperous, people being more healthy, wealthy, and wise, happier, just living life. You know, doesn't everybody just want to be left alone to enjoy life, to laugh, to love, to have peace, not to have to watch your back and wonder if somebody's going to take your stuff? I mean, everybody wants that. There's no human who's ever lived that doesn't desire that, which is another cue that we were made in the image of God. Otherwise, why would we desire that? If we, as the atheist evolutionists say, are just evolved apes, then why do we care about all of that? Why does every human alive want those things deep inside their heart? Because we're made in the image of God. He's a free spirit. And where the spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. We were made to desire those things because we're made in his image. So the Bible tells the story of God's chosen people, just making references to nations around them. Every nation has a history. You can go, you know, here in America, we study American history, right? And even the way we study world history, America's at the center of it. If you look at a map in an American textbook, what's dead smack in the center? America. And there's Asia kind of broken up half off on the right and then back over on the left again because America's the center of it. Well, every nation teaches its history that way. One of the things that's unique about the Bible that stuck out to me when I was in my searching, actually more like running away from God's stage in college, about the Bible was that although it was a celebration of Israel, and they for sure called God's chosen people, there was no other nation that showed all the warts and flaws and failures of its leaders and its people like the Bible. There was no other nation that had prophets like the prophets in the Old Testament that said, if you don't knock it off, God's going to smite you and you're going to have to leave your land. There was nobody else that had that. And it really struck me, like, that seems like a really honest approach to look at history, that it's not all about you, that it's all about God. That got my attention, and that's really the story of the Bible. But in all of the other stories, what's amazing is if you look at just the big picture fruit around the world, every nation does its great things. Every nation has its heroes. Every nation has its inventions and discoveries and so on. And all those are great to celebrate. The explorers, the scientists, all the people have done great things. But if you look at the world just on a very basic level, wherever the people of God have prospered throughout history, wherever the message of the kingdom of heaven, whether old covenant or new, has prevailed in a nation, the people do a lot better in that place. Because since Eve and Adam lost the Garden of Eden, our heart's desire has been to restore it. And God's desire has been to restore it. So this is a map right here of basic human freedom. So it's, I don't know how they measure it by, you know, how much free will you have, what you're allowed to do and not allowed to do. Can you open a business? Can you go about life without being bothered by the government? All the green nations are places where people are the most free. What strikes you immediately looking at that map? What's the prevailing faith of the nations that are in the green?
Christianity.
Yeah. So all these other, the purple are the ones where you have the least freedom around the world. Those are nations where it's either Islam and Russia, because of the way the Soviet Union did its thing, it's that way. I mean, just on a very broad brush view, wherever the gospel has prevailed, people are freer. On another hand, here's economies of the world. This is prosperity in each nation. This is the GDP. So right now, the global economy is worth $74 trillion. Don't even ask me to explain how they come up with those numbers, but that's what the economists say. Now, an amazing thing on this map is that 37% of the world lives in China and India. Here's China, here's India, and the percentage of money that they really work with within their nations. 37% of the world live in Buddhist and Hindu nation. And they only have 18% of the world's wealth generated from within. That's what GDP measures. How much wealth do you generate by what you do as a nation? The United States and Europe, we'll just pick those two who are prevailing Christian nations. Those are nations where, at least in some point in history, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven has won the day and the prevailing culture was based on the Bible. Just the United States and Europe, the total population's half of what China and India have combined, and yet almost half of the world's gross domestic product, half of the world's wealth, lies within the hands of 16.5% of the world's population. Now, those are just big, those are undeniable. Now, you can measure it however you want to. There are other people that, you know, they're called capitalist or, you know, whatever kind of society is like that. But the bottom line is, in every measurable way, wherever the kingdom of heaven has come, people's lives improve. And I'll show you that through history as we go. One way of looking at history, and this is the way we'll look at it because this is the way the Bible presents it, is that there are two kingdoms in the world. There's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, or the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of, I don't even want to give Satan his due, it's just the kingdom of darkness. But we'll see for now that before the dawn of time, there's been a battle for dominion. There's been a desire on one being's behalf to rule over all the nations of the earth, over the God who created him, and his name is Satan. So God existed before there was time. He's the only one who existed outside of time. And the Bible gives us a little bit of a clue what happened in the heavenly realms. In Ezekiel 28, I'll start in verse 12. He says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God." Let me stop there for a second. This is Ezekiel prophesying on behalf of God to an actual earthly king, the king of Tyre, which was a neighboring nation to Israel. So there is a human king who's being addressed in this passage. One principle that we'll see throughout history is that Satan himself can't invade the earth. He has to borrow authority from the sons of Adam. So that's one scoping way of understanding history, that wherever darkness has prevailed, it's only been because the people gave permission for darkness to dwell. We've been given dominion. I'll show you that in a moment. We've been given authority. But Satan will occupy wherever he's invited, wherever he's welcome. The king of Tyre had done that. And here's what we see. "You have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Now, the king of Tyre, who existed somewhere around the 8th century BC, was not in the garden of Eden. So who's being spoken to right now through this prophecy? The king of Tyre and the spiritual principality behind his power, which is Satan himself. Every precious stone was recovering. Ruby, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and so on. The gold, the workmanship was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. So you were an angel. A cherub is a type of angel who covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. You were internally filled with violence and you sinned. So I have destroyed you, you covering cherub. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. So I cast you down to the ground. And at the end, verse 19, comes his final judgment. All who knows you among the people are appalled at you. You've become terrified and you will cease to be forever. So there was this rebellion against God. Isaiah gives us a little bit more information about that. Isaiah chapter 14. Oh, how you've fallen from heaven, star of the morning. This time addressing the king of Babylon, but again, same spirit behind that king. Oh, son of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who weaken the nations. You said in your heart, I'll ascend into heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I'll ascend above the heights of the cloud and make myself like the Most High. So the heart behind the kingdom of darkness is always a desire to usurp authority and set its throne above the throne of God. That's the spirit behind all of the kingdom of darkness. The origin of it is Lucifer himself, who became Satan after he... Now, just to be clear, there was no actual conflict between God and Satan. That's not what the eternal conflict is. There is no contest. Lucifer was a created being, a beautiful angel by the description in here. And the moment that he rose up in rebellion, he was cast down like lightning to the earth. It was over before it began. So there's no war between God and Lucifer. That, as pagan religions would have it, the war between good and evil, it's like they're on evil or they're on equal footing. And that's not what the Bible reveals to us. The Bible reveals to us that the source of all evil had no place in heaven. There was never a chance that he could overthrow the throne of God. So Revelation shows us that the devil took a third of the angels with him. He was cast down to earth. So since the beginning, Satan's been cast down to the earth. In Matthew 24, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, it said the Lord says to the goats, go now into the fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels. So that pit of destruction, that place that we know as hell, was not prepared for man. It was prepared for the devil and all of his angels before God even said, let there be light. So Satan's fate is sealed. The end was known already. One of the things that blows my mind about Satan is how even though he's heard it from God, he already lost in that eternal struggle, he's still trying to win. He's still trying to usurp the throne of God. He's still trying to win the battle. And my pastor, Pastor Phil, used to say, yeah, it's because, you know, the first prophecy about Jesus in Genesis was that the serpent would bruise the seed's heel, but he would crush his head. And when Jesus crushed the devil's head, he got brain damage. And that's why he's still fighting, because he just doesn't get it. He's never going to win. So the battle of the ages is not between God and Satan. It's been us versus Satan. That's where the conflict is. And the only weapon that the enemy actually has over us, as we'll see in a moment, is deception. He can never win. Satan cannot win against God and his children with a direct attack. He has no power. He has no dominion over us. It's quite the opposite. The only way he ever wins is when he succeeds at tricking us, either by tricking us into not understanding our identity and who we are, not recognizing the authority that we actually carry in Christ. Psalm 8 says that he made us a little lower than the angels and crowned us with glory to rule over his creation. And when you see angels in the scriptures, what's the first thing an angel says when he shows up in the room with somebody? Don't be afraid, because they are glorious beings. I've talked with people who have had angelic encounters, and they testify. It's like, I wanted to wet my pants. I was so scared. And that's what all the people are. So we're made lower than the angels. But how many of you know, if you're the king, once that crown is placed on your head, you could be like Napoleon, 4'10". And you still have dominion over that empire. I'm sorry. It doesn't matter how big or how splendid you are. It doesn't matter whether you're the strongest warrior to hit the battlefield. As long as you have that crown on your head, you have authority. And when you speak, things happen. So it is with us. We were made lower. We weren't made as powerful. I mean, one angel that God sent wiped out the entire army of the Assyrians. And yet he put a crown on our head and he said, I want you to have dominion over everything that I made. So Satan's always looking for partners among the sons of men through which he could build his counterfeit kingdom of darkness. So God is always the sovereign of heaven. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness in it, the world and all those who dwell in it. Yet on the other hand, he's given us the earth to manage and to rule over. Psalm 115:16 says, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he's given to the sons of men. So although God remains the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, he's deputized us. He has said, I'm putting you in charge of this place, like stewards. Many of Jesus' parables had to do with stewards and the master coming and finding out, what did the steward do with what I left in his hands? So we've been given authority as like a vice regent, is the term you would use. We are actually we've been set in authority by God himself to rule over it. And we find that with the introduction of the man and woman, which we'll get to in a moment. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, right in the beginning, the way God instituted mankind. But he established his kingdom in the earth first through the creation of the first man and woman together. So the kingdom of darkness can only rule in the earth with borrowed authority. That's true of all spiritual warfare. That's one thing I communicate to people that are struggling with fear. Fear of the demonic, fear of, you know, the devil's going to overpower me and all of that. The only way that he can have any authority in your life is if he borrows yours. So as soon as you're afraid of him, he's beginning to borrow your authority now. Because if you cower in the face of demonic oppression, he already deceived you. Because it's like you being afraid of a little yippy dog that's coming and nipping at your heels. I mean, all you got to do is kick that thing through the uprights. And that's really about all. That's about all. Yeah, I did that. Almost did that once. That's all that the enemy has as far as power goes, is to convince us that he actually can overthrow us. And he can't. He can't. So in Genesis 1, this is the introduction. This chapter has everything we need to know about, you know, creation, how God intended it to be. We don't have time to dig deep into it. But let's talk about what God made us to be. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And I love how it says that way, because at this point, Satan was already cast down to the earth. So he's one of them creepy things that's creeping around on the earth. Right? The first creep was already in the earth when God instituted authority in the sons of men. So we've been given that. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. I'm going to just kind of put a bookmark in there to get that thought in your head. What needed to be subdued? They were in this garden of paradise with animals that God created. So what's this whole thing of subduing? Subduing means it's something that's got to be subdued. There's a problem in paradise, in other words. And God said, all right, I'm putting you in here, and I'm giving you a job to do. I want you to subdue something. So rule over the fish, the birds, and every living thing that moves upon the earth. So someone's got to rule. With Satan being cast down to the earth, and him now he's stuck here. This is his domain. This is where God cast him into. He's here. He desires to rule. He desired to rule over God. How much more does he want to rule over the sons of God in the earth and the daughters of God in the earth? Somebody's got to rule. So it's this whole principle of darkness. You've heard this thing about how does darkness increase? When the light gets turned out. When the light gets turned on, it never fails to cast out the darkness. So long as the light works, it always wins over darkness. So it is with us. The only way that darkness can rule anywhere in the earth at any time is if the children of light fail to shine, fail to manifest what we were made to be. So it would be like a king who's being, you know, he's got an enemy that's circling around him. And if the king just stays in his palace and enjoys the luxuries of the palace, we shouldn't wonder why darkness now and that evil enemy is beginning to encroach on his territory. But if that king says, oh no, I'm the sovereign over this territory. You don't belong here. You're an invader. You're a usurper. You are a parasite and you don't belong. Then what we've been promised is that we will subdue that darkness. It's the mandate that God gave in here is also a blessing. It says God blessed them, and he said to do this. So when there's a blessing with a command, it means that God's also given us the power and the ability to follow through on it. So God said to them and blessed them, be fruitful and multiply. Well, that's why we can have kids. Because God said, be fruitful and multiply. So he told us to do it, and he gave us the capacity to do it. So when he said, subdue the earth, he gave us the capacity to subdue everything that lived in the earth, Satan most especially. So in chapter 2, this is the beginning of human history now. We have this garden, the Garden of Eden, as we call it. The name Eden simply means paradise. So you could translate that and said he planted a garden eastward in paradise. So there's this place called paradise. Let's just take a look at it here real quick, starting in verse 7. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. So Eden was a general region of the world. It was called paradise. And on the east end of it, he planted a garden. That was going to be the beginning dwelling place for the sons of Adam. He placed the man whom he had formed, and then it says, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that's pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. So Eden itself is not just the Garden of Eden. That's an important distinction, because Eden represents heaven. Eden represents heaven in the earth. The Garden of Paradise received its life source from Eden. So that was kind of a picture in the natural of what was going on in the spiritual realm with all this. So here's the idea. Adam was put in the garden, it says, to cultivate it and to keep it. That was God's commission to Adam. Cultivate it and keep the garden. So the idea was, I've given you a little garden. You know, if any of us had a garden in our backyard, we could cultivate, depending on how hard you want to work. For me, it's like a quarter acre is about enough. That's about all the work I want to do. And this was the days before weeds. But there was still going to be a need to till the soil and to do whatever, plant and sow and harvest and all that kind of stuff. So how many of you know, if you're one person or you're just a husband and wife, you don't want a 500-acre farm to have to do by hand. No combine harvesters or anything like that, by hand. So it was a small ground. We don't know how big the garden was, but it was just enough so that Adam and Eve could cultivate it and keep that garden and take care of it. The idea was, as they were fruitful and multiplied, they would expand. The garden eastward of Eden could expand, still fed by Eden, still fed by paradise, getting its life source from the waters of life from Eden. It would grow and eventually cover the whole earth. Outside of the garden was wilderness. Wilderness in the scripture, don't think of some howling, dark, evil place. Wilderness just means untamed nature. So everything that God made was good. There was nothing evil in the earth. Outside of Eden, there weren't weeds yet. There weren't any kind of things. There were no mosquitoes outside of Eden. No, nothing like that outside of Eden. Everything God made, he said, it is good. It was just untamed. It wasn't really fruitful for them. It wasn't going to give them what they needed to expand or to live. So wherever the people of God rule, chaos comes into order. So all the wilderness was a place that was alive and flourishing, but it wasn't cultivated and kept by the man and the woman. Isn't that amazing? Because, you know, when we find God at the beginning of the scriptures, it says that the earth was formless and void, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So we have this chaos is the word actually in the Hebrew right there. God looked at chaos, he spoke order into it. He put us in the earth. He started us out with a starter garden, and he said, now bring order to the rest of the world. Bring my image as you reproduce and multiply, and make Eden grow and fill the earth. That's the vision. That's the heavenly vision of what history is supposed to be all about. Now, you and I both know that that only lasted one chapter because there was already problems in paradise. There was already the usurper's presence. So we had two trees in the garden. As Danny Silk or Chris Fallotton, I forget which one of the Bethel people said, God didn't baby-proof the garden. He left the opportunity for a choice. So Adam and Eve, even in the garden, had to live by faith. They had to live purely by the simple command, one rule in the garden. Eat all you want from all the other trees. Eat freely from the tree of life, but don't eat from that other tree. And didn't he go and put a dead smack in the center of the garden too? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it says, was in the middle of the garden. So dead smack in the center, every time Adam and Eve walked by, there it was, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The opportunity to take something that was not for them, that was forbidden to them. Why? The tree of life was what they were supposed to eat from. The tree of life. We were created to be dependent on a source of life. You and I are not immortal beings. We never have been. Oops. Please silence your cell phones. We never have been immortal. We never will be immortal. God alone has immortality, the psalm says. So there is a truth in that we are going to live forever, but we live forever dependent on the tree of life. When you see Revelation 22, what's on both sides of the river flowing out from the throne of God? The tree of life. So we were made to be dependent. You'll see in chapter 3, if you read it, that when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, the reason for that was lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever. So this wasn't God saying, you know, go to your room. When Adam and Eve sinned and God said, you have to leave the garden right now. This wasn't I can't stand to be in your presence. I'm God, I'm holy. I can't handle your sinful, filthy selves. That wasn't at all the heart behind it. It was that now Adam and Eve had introduced something into paradise that didn't belong. Because they'd eaten from a tree that was knowing both good and evil doesn't belong in paradise. So God said, I can't have you live forever in this place. I can't have you corrupting paradise. For now, you're going to have to leave the garden. Got some cherubim to guard it. Isn't it interesting that God didn't destroy Eden? He didn't destroy the Garden of Eden in that day either. Yes. Thank you for letting me finish my thought, because I'm so scatterbrained.
No. It actually sparked another thought in me. But were Adam and Eve aware of evil when she took the bite?
I don't think so. Knowledge in the scriptures, as you know, in the Old Testament, knowledge means an experiential knowledge. It doesn't mean to know about something. So when they ate from that tree, they were actually opening themselves to experience something that God never intended for them. If it was just the tree of the knowledge of good, there'd be nothing wrong with it, maybe. Or maybe not, as I'll show you in a moment. But no, I don't believe they even would have had a clear understanding of what evil is, because it wouldn't have been in their experience.
We're really hard on them about that.
We are. Yeah. We are. Yeah, but I mean, you'll see it throughout history. We all choose which tree we eat from. The glory of the new covenant, you know, the amazing thing is when Adam and Eve ate from that tree, they didn't have a sinful nature. They chose to eat from that tree. So they invited sin into their lives willfully. So it is with all who are born again. We are no longer slaves to sin. If we sin, it's by our choice or by our failure to apprehend all the freedom in Christ and have those chains broken off, as you'll have opportunity to do if you come to the Breaking Free classes Friday and Saturday. There was a shameless commercial. But no, I don't believe so. I don't believe we were ever meant to know evil. And that was the problem with that tree. So anyway, we need access. What's that?
But they soon found out.
They did. Within one generation in the first murder, they found out how quickly you can slide down a slippery slope with that. So without access to that tree of life, that's the first tree, we can't live forever. We were created to be free, but in relationship with God and dependent on Him. We were not made to be independent. We were made to have a life source, God Himself. So this is how the kingdom of God gets established. It's always been a faith requirement. God put this tree dead smack in the center and said, now trust me on this. Don't eat from that tree. And the day you eat of it, actually how it reads in the Hebrew, in the day that you eat of it, in dying you shall die. In other words, you're opening the door now to eternal death by eating from that tree. It's not just that, you know, you're going to have a death experience in your life. You're opening yourself to eternal death. The second death, as Revelation puts it. So faith has always been a requirement. Even Adam and Eve had to live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by his faith. That's always been the case. There's nobody in heaven, nobody in eternity, that's ever going to be able to say, I did it by my own strength. It's always been the simple requirement of eternal life in paradise. It's always been, trust me, believe my word, stay close with me, follow me, experience my life, live my way. It's always been that way. So that trust life is all that God's ever required. His kingdom is just really simple. You've never had to be really, really smart. Adam and Eve, I believe, are the most brilliant people who have ever walked the planet. You know, they say today we use, what, 8%, 13%? Did you know that 9 out of 10 statistics are made up on the spot? We use a very small percentage of our brain, actually. And I believe that's because of the corruption that happened after the fall. Adam and Eve had 100% access to their brain. I think they were the most brilliant people who've ever lived. They got to talk to God, walk with him and ask him whatever they wanted to him. It was like being with Jesus. You just ask, only Jesus sometimes would answer in mysterious, you know, parables and stuff. But they could just walk with God and ask him, hey, what's that tree like? Why is that tree red? You know, why is the sky blue? And have God answer the questions. I mean, it was just amazing what they had. His kingdom is simple. So we have this other tree in the garden now. And here's a principle that we could draw from the scriptures. Whatever draws us nearer to God and causes our love and trust for him to increase, that's good. Anything that draws us away from him and his love is evil, even if it seems to be good. Because here's the thing, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, some pictures you have this devil with a really ugly face and the horns and this tail and all of that, and the tree is dark and all that. That's not what the Bible says that tree looked like. It says in Genesis 3 verse 6, Eve was there lingering at the tree. This is a big mistake. She hung around that tree too long. And the devil got her eyes on it, and it says, verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. How did she know that eating from that tree would make her wise? That's why I think she was just brilliant. She knew. She understood. She took from it and ate. So it looked good. Can anybody argue with, well, why would God not want you to eat something that is good for food, that's a delight to look at, and it makes you wise? Doesn't God want you wise? What's the problem with that? Here's the problem. Any kingdom established purely on man's wisdom and judgment partners with the kingdom of darkness. The problem with that tree wasn't that God didn't want them to know the difference between good and evil. Of course he did. God knows the difference between good and evil, and he made Adam and Eve in that image. The problem was to have the knowledge of good and evil apart from connection with God causes us to be the God of our own lives and causes us to become a law unto ourselves. In other words, this is how the kingdom of darkness gets established, independent of the God who created the heavens and the earth. That's the first most basic problem with eating from that tree. And this is where we go and where life is determined. Will we live by faith or will we live our lives based on us deciding what's good and evil? That seems good. What's wrong with that? Is there a nation alive or a people alive whose heart's desire isn't to create a culture where everybody benefits, where, you know, these utopian dreams of how we can make the world a better place and all this. Let's hold hands, sing a song, and we'll make the world a better place. Here's the problem. That's of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We will do it without needing you. We don't need God in that equation. We don't have to eat from the tree of life. We don't have to continue to follow after you. We could do it on our own. That's what that tree represents. So not everything that seems good is from God. That's one of the biggest traps of all history, and it's the one that the serpent played on. It says the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. Here's what we see. His only weapon is deception. First, he said, has God said that you can't eat from any tree of the garden? So he exaggerates. He undermines our trust in God. That's the first thing the devil always does. Second thing he does is makes a promise of more than he can deliver. You'll be like God. He doesn't want you to eat from that tree because you're going to be wise and you'll be just like God. What was the problem in the whole deception of that lie? They were already like God. God made them in the image of God. And the devil promised them something more. And this is part of the heart of how the kingdom of darkness gets established through all the ages of the earth, is this desire for more. This desire to have more money, to have more fame, to have more power. Just like the devil wasn't content to be God's right-hand man angel. I mean, that's the appearance of it, that Lucifer was the most powerful angel in all the heavens, but that wasn't enough. He had to have more. And this desire to have more, you'll be like God. Well, they were already wise. If they only understood how wise they were before they ate from the tree and tried to get wisdom outside of God, they probably never would have eaten. He promised a counterfeit to what Adam and Eve already had. You can be wise apart from God. So when Adam abdicated his godly rule, he was set in place to rule over all the creation, but now he opened the door. He invited the kingdom of darkness in by his action, and things really began to fall apart quickly. First of all, relationships got destroyed. Immediately, he's hiding from God. How do you know the kingdom of darkness is at work? You want to avoid the God of heaven and earth. You either become hostile toward him, you avoid fellowship with him, you want nothing to do with any of his people, that's for sure. Relationships get destroyed. Then his wife. I mean, how quick they turned on each other. God done come to them and said, hey, did you eat from that tree? How'd you know you were naked? Did you eat from that tree? Adam right away is like, oh, the woman you gave me, she made me eat. And he looks at her, he's like, what? I would love to have seen her face. And so, well, the devil made me do it. And right away, there's this breaking of the relationship. Adam throws his wife right under the bus. It's her fault. Then the first generation of children, the only two boys on the planet, couldn't get along. So the Cain killed Abel. I mean, evil right away began to come in. So chaos became the norm now. Thorns and such began to grow. By the sweat of Adam's brow, instead of work being a pleasure, work was going to be hard. All of that began to come in, and Satan began to deceive his offspring, who would never have the standard of paradise to look back on. Think about this. From Seth on out, all the other children of God. You know, for Adam and Eve, at least they had an understanding of what life was supposed to be. They could remember days of living in paradise, days before they were removed from the Garden of Eden. But the offspring, they had to trust now Adam and Eve. They didn't walk with God in the cool of the day. God didn't abandon them. He gave them sacrifices. That's how Cain and Abel knew to make sacrifices to God and what the standard would be for those. But it wasn't like what Adam and Eve had. They had that face-to-face fellowship with God. All the children now would have to depend on Adam and Eve. And each succeeding generation would have to depend on what they were told rather than an experience of paradise. So, interestingly, though, God never destroyed the garden of paradise in the earth. He just guarded it so evil couldn't come in. The spiritual meaning of this would be a mystery until the days of Christ. We'll come to that when we get this far into history. Here's the hope. And here's really the story of the Bible, and the hope of the Bible begins here. It's almost like the first 2.5 chapters of Genesis are the bad news. Here's how awesome it was. Here's how we blew it. But then right away, before we move on, let me just give you the hope. It's a seed. He said to the serpent, I'm going to put animosity or enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He'll bruise you on the head and you'll bruise him on the heel. This is the first promise of a seed that will be known as Jesus in 4,000 years from now. The rest of the Bible is the story of how God protected that seed through a chosen people and through different people through the ages, how he nurtured it from generation to generation until the fullness of times came, as the Bible puts it, and Jesus became manifest in the earth. You know, the promise of a seed means that God always works with what he's already created. He doesn't have a plan B. He will always take something that he made already. Even if there's only one righteous man left, like Noah, in the middle of a dark, dark world, he's never going to destroy it all and start over again. He never scraps everything. Why? Because he didn't make a mistake. He already saw the end from the beginning, and we find out about Jesus that he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before there was even a need for a savior, a blood price had already been paid in the heavenlies, I believe even before Satan was created. And that's why Satan didn't know what he was doing when he put Jesus on that cross. And if he only would have known that he was just about to destroy his own kingdom by putting the lamb slain from the foundations of the earth manifest in the world now, he probably never would have done it. There have always been a people entrusted with that seed. That's the story of the entire Old Testament, responsible to cultivate it and keep it. And God's kingdom, here's a principle, God's kingdom always seems small in the eyes of men, but it has to be measured by its fruitfulness over time. That's why in Matthew 13, Jesus told all these parables of the kingdom. That's a great chapter to understand the kingdom of heaven and what it's like. So Jesus said that kingdom of heaven is like a sower going out to sow his seed. And it can fall on different kinds of soil, right? The thorny soil, the hard soil, the rocky soil, or the good soil. So the kingdom of heaven, God broadcasts it out throughout the earth. He gives everyone alive an opportunity to receive the kingdom of heaven, but only good soil is going to cultivate that seed and nurture it enough to grow. It's dependent on the soil where it's planted. What else is the kingdom of heaven like? It's like wheat that's in a field where there's an enemy who sows tares in the midst of the wheat. So there's this counterfeit. Tares look like wheat. They grow together. And there's this counterfeit. Satan's always throwing counterfeit things that look just like the true thing that God made. We'll see that throughout human history, and you can see it in our lives. It's something that looks so good. It looks so close. How could it not be God? But it's of the kingdom of darkness. So it's like that. The kingdom of heaven's like a mustard seed, or the kingdom of heaven's like leaven. So tiny as to almost be imperceptible. If I had a piece of leaven in my hand right here, you wouldn't be able to see it from where you're sitting. Especially all of you over 40 years old. You wouldn't. Sorry, I couldn't resist. That would be me too. You wouldn't be able to see it. It's so tiny. But man, there's so much power in that. There's so much power in that piece of leaven. You put leaven in a lump of dough, you're going to find out about it later on. You put a little mustard seed in the ground, take care of it, you come back after a while, it's going to take over the garden. That's what the kingdom of heaven's like. And that's why measuring it over the course of ages, there are empires that have seemed to do big, great, mighty things. Where are they now? They, you know, like the empire of Alexander the Great. It stretched from Italy to the east side of India. Where is it now? It was greater in terms of the eyes of men than little Israel, caught in the middle, captive and run over from the east and then run over from the west in the middle. But there it was. There was the mustard seed waiting to take its day. And now it's growing. Kingdom of heaven's like a treasure in a field or a pearl of great price. It's rare to find. But when you find it, boy, you sell everything for the sake of grabbing hold of that thing. And that's the story of all the people of the Bible. They saw God coming by, and they said, I don't even understand you. Abram, probably a pagan, barely knew God, but somehow he recognized, this is the God of heaven. I don't know what you're about. I don't know where you're taking me, but I'm following. And all of a sudden, he became the father of all the faithful from that day onward. All the people have always recognized that. The people of God have seen, this is a treasure. This is worth it. And it's like a dragnet. In this case, all those fish who came in, it's a good thing to get caught in this dragnet. So it took in good fish, it took in bad fish. So the kingdom of heaven's for everybody in the world. You all get caught up in it. But in the end, only the good fish, only the fish of faith are going to remain in the end. So let's, in the next 15 minutes, before we have to break up for the night, we're going to start history now. That was the background. Any questions? That was a kind of a foundation sweeping, this is what we're going to be about here in this class. You'll see that all the ages of history are going to connect to things that I just shared with you as we go through the two kingdoms being established in the earth. Any questions, though, before we move on to Genesis 1 or Genesis 1 through 9? All right. Let's talk about the years before the flood. So we have about 16 centuries worth of time covered in Genesis 1 through 9. That's this part of the chart from here all the way to here. Oh, I'm sorry, all the way to here. So about a third of all the time, almost half of the time, really, that existed in the Bible. This is where God nurtured and refined that seed. Don't forget that seed in the garden. God said, Eve, you got a seed on the inside of you. He's going to save the world. Take care of that seed. And since the serpent heard that, he's been out for that seed since the beginning. That's the conflict. That's the tension that makes this story so interesting. Because it's just this tiny seed. It seems like it has no chance against this evil one that wants to destroy it. And yet it's going to conquer and win the day. Let's look at how we got the story of the Bible. If you look at Genesis chapter 5 for a moment. These are the chapters we usually skip over. They're called the Begats if you use the King James Version. And usually kind of hop, skip, and jump. Nobody does it anymore since the prayer of Jabez, though, because somebody became a millionaire from stopping on one of those Begat verses, you know, part B of the verse, and, you know, wrote a great book. So the descendants of Adam, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Literally, it says, this is the written account of the generations of Adam. Many people believe that Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, when he compiled the book of Genesis, that he actually had some written accounts that have been kept through the ages, possibly even back to the days of Adam himself. Now, we have these, I got to just make this statement about historians. They're the most arrogant bunch on the planet. They really are. And I'm a history buff myself. Historians who have a mindset anyway that ancient people, because they were ignorant, they were stupid. And really, the only thing that we can confirm, they think, is if we can find it ourselves, then we'll believe it. But just because they said so doesn't mean it is so. So, you know, the earliest paper writings that we can find are from about 1,000 or 1,500 BC. I forget now. So they say that's when paper was invented. Well, they don't know what was invented 4,000 years ago. Just because they didn't find it doesn't mean they didn't have it. So anyway, it says this is a written account. Moses may have had that. The amazing thing about the Bible is that there is no other ancient source, no other ancient history book, which claims and gives the account of eyewitnesses that go all the way back to the beginning of time. The Bible's bold enough to put a genealogy in there that says there was Adam, and then there was Seth, and then so on all the way through up until the flood. Here's the names of the people who carried on this story. So the biblical account is also the only ancient story that holds up to science. The creation account, even the order of the days. I mean, you think people, if Moses invented this book, which he didn't, it was still 1500 BC when he wrote it. And to have the order of creation be exactly how it had to happen for life to be sustained in the earth was amazing. And there's no other ancient story of how the world came to be that holds up to science the way the book of Genesis does, and those first three chapters in particular. So it's an amazing thing. The Bible is a history book. In this genealogy, the purpose of genealogies and the reason why there's so many of them in the scriptures is because, as you saw, the first promise of the one who would make history was a seed of a woman. So the people of God, before even Israel, all the people of God have always been concerned with, let me tell you the story of who passed on that seed and who carried it. One beautiful thing on this timeline, there's one stream that runs right under here which shows the genealogy of Jesus all the way through. So these are all branches that go on, and you can see all the ones who carried that seed all the way through until Christ. And it's a really good reference for that reason. That's why the Jews kept genealogies. That's why the book of Genesis has genealogies. There's a need to track the seed, because God promised, and we want to make sure that we guard that and protect it and stay it. So during this first period of history, we've got some long lives. We've got people living 815 years. You know, Methuselah, how many years did he live? 969 years. And Lamech, 777 years. Living a long time before the flood. There's good scientific reason for that. We just don't have time to get into that. But one thing that I think just needs to be said, you and I learned in school about cavemen and millions of years and how, you know, the first men who came out of apes would knuckle drag and drag their wives back with a club back to the cave. Well, come on now. You either believe the Bible or you believe that. If Adam was made in the image of God and talked to God, then we didn't start out like that. And the Bible says that there were people that were working with iron and bronze before the flood. This is before the so-called Iron Age or, you know, Bronze Age of mankind. This went way back before that. According to the Bible, long before those ages, people were working with those materials and making things from them. They were even making lyres, which is a complicated instrument. It's a stringed instrument. Whatever it looked like back then, they figured out how to make music out of it. And they made piped instruments too, so they were not cavemen during that. One of the amazing things about the Bible is that to carry on, you know, before, even if there wasn't writing, to tell the story. All ancient peoples were storytellers. Do you know Homer, who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey? Do you know when he didn't write those down, he had it memorized. Those things are like half the thickness of a Bible long, and he had that memorized. So storytellers in ancient times, because even if they did use paper, it was rare and it would have been difficult if they wrote on skins to keep it. They were able to tell things by oral tradition. Even if the Bible came through oral tradition, you only need five people from Adam to Moses because of how long people lived. If you take the Bible at its word, if you believe that they knew what a year was, which some arrogant historians say, well, that can't be right. They must have meant months. Well, that was crazy because Adam was like 16 months old then when he gave birth to one of his kids or something. You know, it was crazy. This is a chart of the lifespan of all the patriarchs, and by this you can kind of trace it down. So, you know, Adam could have told the story to Methuselah firsthand. Let me tell you what the Garden of Eden was like. Let me tell you what it was like the day we blew it. You know, so sorry, Methuselah. Methuselah lived long enough to talk to Shem, one of Noah's sons.
the one who carried the seed of promise onward from there to tell him all the stories. Hey, let me tell you what my dad, oh, what my great-great-great-great-grandpa Adam told me about the Garden of Eden and all what happened in there. And then Shem lived long enough to meet Isaac. So Shem lived through the flood and was still alive for about 40 years in Isaac's life. So you can imagine Isaac could have actually talked to Shem, or at least there were still people alive during that day that could tell the story of the flood and all what happened during that and how God preserved them. And Isaac lived long enough to know, obviously, Levi, who had been his grandson. Levi lived long enough to talk to Amram, who was one of Moses' grandparents. And then Moses could have gotten that story just through five different people telling the story, which they recognized. This is the account of God's story. It's worth preserving. So anyway, that's pretty fascinating stuff right there. Now, the growth of darkness in the earth is shown here in these next couple of chapters with people living to be 700 some odd years old. How many of you know if you're not serving God, you get really good at sin by that point? I mean, just I'll give you a little picture of it. You know these people who stay in Congress or the Senate for 30 and 40 years? They get really good at manipulating the system, and that's only 40 years. They get really good at practicing power and, you know, ruling over. Can you imagine if you got 800 years to practice it? So evil, it became so bad by the 10th generation, the 10 generations in Genesis 5. By the time the 10th generation came around, the world was so corrupt that it says the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. I mean, it takes a lot to get the God of all hope to a place where he's grieved that he even made man on the earth. So what did he do? He didn't destroy everything and recreate. He chose a remnant. He found a seed. He said, Noah, I decide. By the way, the seed was never biologically determined. The seed's always been somebody by faith. So there were a lot of people that could have been the next carrier of the seed of promise. But I said, Noah found favor in the sight of God. He became Noah because he found favor in the eyes of God. So he was chosen to carry the seed of promise through the cleansing flood. What's also amazing is, as I said, Noah found favor, not his kids. So on his children's behalf, Noah preserved his whole family. By faith, Noah preserved his whole family in that. We're going to stop at the flood here, but the flood of all the stories in the Bible, other than maybe Jonah in the belly of a fish, the flood is the one thing that your average atheist or seeker or agnostic will say, that's ridiculous, and where's the evidence for that? Surely, of all the events of history, if there was a flood that covered the entire earth under 20 feet of water, then there's got to be evidence for it somewhere. And there is. Overwhelming evidence. In fact, the only way you can't see it is if you choose to decide ahead of time there was no flood. Joel was at the Creation Museum and saw the Ark exhibit, so this is fresh, so feel free to jump in. But here are the three key evidences. There's a lot more than this. Three key ones. First of all, every people group on earth has a story about a worldwide flood. Everyone. I'm going to show you a map in a second. That was a paper I did in college that began to turn my heart toward the Bible. Because again, it was the only one that made any sense, and I realized everybody tells this story. It's got to be something to it. Second thing is the fossil record. There are trillions of fossils around the world, and the more we dig, the more we find. There is no other good explanation for how there came to be so many fossils, and I'll show you why scientifically, if that's all right, in just a second. And there's no better explanation. The Earth's geology has no better explanation than that at one point in time, the entire Earth was covered with water, which then drained and formed a lot of things that are in the Earth. So here are all the people groups that have a major flood story. There are actually hundreds, but these are all the flood stories. So you see every continent, people that didn't even have connection with each other. They all tell of a story about a worldwide flood. Most of them have the elements of this was God's judgment on the world. There was only one family that survived the flood. Now they differ in some of the details, like it was a raft, it was that. Some of them say the animals swam. You get some ridiculous details, but all the same basic thing. The entire earth was covered with water, and it was God's judgment. All these people have a story that goes back to their origins, to the most ancient stories that they have in that. So something obviously happened. All geology points to a flood. This is the Grand Canyon. You can do an expedition with Christian geologists. You know, if you go to the Grand Canyon, the official explanation is the Colorado River carved this thing out over the course of millions of years, which is absolutely ridiculous.
I'm not a geologist, but it's ridiculous. There's just no way, because there's so many other streams that, you know, and caverns that go off the, you know, onto the sides. It's just too massive. It's made of sedimentary rock. And here's the biggest thing that geologists, Christian geologists, point out. This is all sedimentary rock. So it's mud that, you know, overflowed and then it hardened. Then another layer of mud came and it hardened, and there's hundreds of layers of sedimentary rock. Over the course of millions of years, at least some of those layers should have some kind of dirt or some other things in between the layers, and there's none. It is very clear from just a pure scientific thing that all these were laid down at the same time. You know, like if you ever see tides come in, like one tide brings some sediment, it goes out, it dries. Then the tide comes again, it brings more sediment, and it dries. And that's the clearest explanation. There's a lake at the head. If you get a big picture map, the carving out, you know when if you drain out water, you ever build a sandcastle and then you drain water out? If you look at a big picture topographical map of the Grand Canyon, there's a lake that used to be at the top of it. And the carving of the Grand Canyon looks exactly like that lake overflowed and carved out the Grand Canyon the way it is. I mean, it's a perfect match. So anyway, geology, the fossil record, which is part of geology. There are whale fossils in Kansas that have been found. There are clam fossils at the top of the Andes Mountains that have been found. There are mangled trees found in layers beneath the soil that cover several layers of supposed millions of years worth. There's so much in the fossil record that show it. So here's how you gotta get a fossil. The official explanation is something dies, it sinks to the bottom of the sea, and then it gets covered up, and then it becomes a fossil. Well, here are the things that scientists know it takes. You, first of all, if you want to be a fossil, you got to avoid the carnivores that eat you. So most things that die, they get eaten before they get a chance to become a fossil. So that eliminates most things. You got to avoid the scavengers after you die. It's hard because you're already dead. You got to avoid the scavengers because they'll eat you. You got to be buried very deeply because all the bacteria and other things that decompose under the soil, they'll get you, and there won't be any bones left to become fossils. So you got to be really deep below the soil for fossils to form. You can't bury your dog in the backyard and come back in 100 years and have fossils there. It'll just decompose. There won't be anything left of it. You have to have that. Even if you're buried very, very deeply, there's still anaerobic decomposers. Those are bacteria that don't need oxygen. So they're deep enough in the soil, they'll still get you if you're not buried deep enough. You got to be so deep in a total sealed environment, like a tomb. You got to be buried deeply, quickly, and the conditions have to be right for you to form into rock through the water and the chemicals and pressure. The only explanation for all of the fossils that we find in the world is that at one point in time, there was a flood that covered the whole earth. And it buried everything in its path so deep. You think of all the coal deposits in the world and all the oil deposits in the world. How did they all get there? There is no step-by-step over millions of years scientific explanation for it. There was a flood, and the evidence is all around us. So why do people deny the flood? Why would anybody want to avoid that? We're going to close with this thought. 2 Peter 3 tells us exactly why. Verse 3 says, knowing first of all this, that in the last days mockers will come, following after their own lust. They're going to say, where's the promise of his coming? Everything continues just like it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heaven existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. By his word, the present heaven and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But let not this fact escape your notice, that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. The Lord's not slow about his promises. Some count slowness, but he's patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So, in other words, there's a denial of the flood because it gives a reminder that God, at one point in time, did judge the world through a flood. It's the clearest evidence that God still is very much involved with all of his creation. Have you guys seen or read the book Lord of the Flies? Do you remember that? It's like mandatory reading. I don't think it is anymore in school. I remember watching the movie, because I hated the book when I was in high school, but I watched the movie, and there's a scene at the end. It's about a group of choir boys that get stranded on a desert island. They start out all prim and proper British boys, and over the course of time, they devolve into animals, really, and there's only one good kid left. And he's running for his life at the end of this book. All the others are chasing him with spears. They got war paint on. And they're on this island. They think they're never going to be rescued. And nobody's ever going to come and hold him accountable. And they run. And this boy is about to get captured. They're going to kill him and burn him. And he falls down at the boots of a British Navy sailor. And the look on all the boys' faces, what, you know, with their war paint and the spears in hand. And the British, you know, Navy guy just says, "Oh, having some fun, boys." But the look on their faces is, "Oh my goodness, we're going to be held to account now." Because they'd already killed Piggy, which was one of the characters. They killed the adult who was there thinking he was a monster. They're going to be held to account for what they did. And that's what, you know, the denial of the flood. If you talk to your average atheist who mocks the Bible and calls it myths and all of that, they're mad at God. Why are they mad at God if they don't believe in him? It's because they don't want to be, throughout history, men who don't want to be held to account by, there's a God of heaven who created us with a purpose, with a destiny. He created us for love. He created us to establish his paradise in the earth. If you don't want to submit to that, and you want to just say, "Well, to each his own, everybody go your own way," then you have to deny that God judged the world with a flood, even though the evidence is everywhere before it. It's just like whistling past the graveyard. I can't look at that because it holds me to account to know. In Matthew 24, I'm going to just close with this because here's the good news in it. In Matthew 24, I'll start in verse 36. Of the day and hour, this is Jesus talking about his return. No one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the Son of Man be. So the flood came and took who away?
Everybody.
All the unrighteous. Who survived? Who was left behind at the end of the flood? All right, so just to be clear, I want to be left behind. The meek shall inherit the earth. God's going to, once again, what Peter promises us, there is a day coming where God's going to purge the earth of all evil. That's what the fire of, you know, we call it judgment. It's just the fire of getting rid of everything that will corrupt paradise. And the only thing remaining is all the sons and daughters of God. The ones who love him, who by faith followed after him all their lives. And we get to live in paradise forever here on the earth. New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the end of the story, and that's what the flood tells us. It promises us that just like, can you imagine the day after Noah got off the ark? The newness of it all. It's just Noah and his kids. You don't have to watch your back anymore. Nobody's going to murder you. Nobody's going to steal anything for at least a week. They had paradise again. It's going to be like that, only this time, no chance of corruption ever again. Amen. All right, so next week we'll pick up with the nations after the flood. We're going to cover half the Old Testament next week. Just like that, bada bing. All right? Awesome. Love you guys.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.